That song that Chris just sang for us really could be the testimony. It was the experience of a couple that has made their way into Luke's gospel account, and we'll be learning about them here this morning. Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 1. As we will continue on with the series that we began last week in the gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we'll be focusing in, narrowing in on verses 5 through 7 here this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We read the larger context so that we could understand a little bit about what is going on. Certainly, we didn't include everything that is being covered here in the first couple of chapters of Luke. We will, through the weeks, cover this. Someone asked me, hey, are you going to, this was months ago, well, weeks ago. They said, hey, too bad you couldn't have covered Luke chapters 1 and 2 during Christmas. Can I just tell you, we're going to spend more time in Luke chapter 1 and 2 than the Christmas season. So it wouldn't have fit in there anyway. So it's okay. We might get out of Luke chapter 2 by the time Easter rolls around. There is just so much here. The events found in the gospel literature take place between 4 BC and 30 AD, roughly. 4 BC, 30 AD. And so what they do is they encompass the lifespan, at least here on earth, of Jesus of Nazareth. Take yourself back in history. Prior to 4 BC, for the past 400 years or so, Israel has been ruled by the Persian Empire, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, the Egyptian Empire, the Syrian Empire, and the Roman Empire. That's who they have been conquered by and taken into, assimilated into society as. It is interesting that Israel is still around today, and yet you do not read of a Jewish empire. There isn't one. So when we come to the time frame, when we come to the setting for today's text, recognize it is part of a much larger story. Again, today we do not have the Syrian Empire or the Egyptian Empire. But the nation of Israel continues on. There is a word there of patience to submit ourselves to God's timetable, and we will see that exemplified here for us this morning. But again, during the time frame or the setting of today's text, the Romans are ruling. They are ruling with an iron fist. Most Jews are living a life of service and of poverty. Most of them are just attempting to survive. 400 years ago, they were told to live for God. They were told to serve God. They were told to obey God in the book of Malachi. Some have. But some have forgotten and blended in. They've melted into modern society. 400 years, though, of life and of challenge and of change and of oppressors, remembering the law all along, disappointments, routine, work, struggle, mundane moments, and remembering the law, crying kids, trips to the doctor, projects at work and at home, and remembering the law. Difficult jobs, preparing meals, cleaning up after meals, and remembering the law. Life goes on. Over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation of living life and remembering the law. The Gospels come onto the scene not as a replacement, not as a new story, but as a continuation of a much larger, a much grander story. So these 2.5 chapters in Luke's gospel are referred to by many as the infancy narrative. They are unique to Luke's gospel, this infancy narrative. I've entitled our time in these verses, it'll be chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, but I've entitled our time in these chapters in the infancy narrative, Promises Kept. Here's why. The Old Testament concluded with a promise that God would send a Messiah. We're all very, very familiar with that, but the Old Testament concluded with one more bit of information before the promise of the Messiah would come. There was the promise of a messenger to come. So a messenger would precede the coming of the Messiah. We often say that there is nothing that stands in the way of the next event on God's prophetic calendar, that being the rapture of the church. In the Old Testament, they couldn't say there is nothing that prevents the next step, the coming of the Messiah, because there was something else that would come, and that would be the coming of a messenger that would prepare the way for the Messiah. He would be, according to the book of Malachi, an Elijah-like messenger. And he would come prior to that ultimate realization of hope and joy when the Messiah was revealed. So if he is a messenger, what will this message be about? Interestingly, the message will be about hearts. The message will be about repentance. The message will be about reconciliation. The message of the messenger. Again, Israel has been under the control of some incredibly harsh governments in the past 400 years. When we come to Luke chapter 1, when God speaks, the main thrust of his work is not to fix things on earth so life becomes more comfortable for the Jewish people. It is, I'm sure, what many wanted. God, all of these years, and look what we've been through. Can you provide us some peace? And God's answer, yes. But it may not be the kind of peace you are looking for. The main thrust of God's work would be to fix rebellious hearts and rescue people from the division that their sin brings. In other words, God is not indifferent to our struggles, and he's not indifferent to the struggles of the Israelites, but there is a heart problem that can only be fixed by his initiative. In other words, God is the only fix for the problem. He initiates that move, and he will not turn a blind eye to their condition. Luke's narrative is a continuation of this pursuit. The same pursuit of a problem that was identified in the Old Testament. Luke's gospel introduces the continuing story after 400 years of prophetic silence. What we'll see over the next several weeks is that just as the Old Testament and New Testament are not competing narratives in the Bible, God is the same. His mission is the same, and that's important for us to bring out because there are many who say, you know what, let's just do away with the Old Testament and focus on the New. But how can you really have a great appreciation for the grace of God if you do not understand the law of God? How can we appreciate the incarnation or the coming of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, when we do not understand the holiness and righteousness and justice of God as revealed to us in the Old Testament? So just as the Old Testament and the New Testament are not competing narratives, what we'll see, what Luke is going to reveal and what he's explaining to Theophilus, is that this person, this messenger, John the Baptist, his narrative is not a competing narrative with the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The Elijah-like messenger and the incarnate Messiah is the continuing story of God. Both are important, and John the Baptist is an important figure in the story. Is he the Savior? No. But he is the fulfillment of prophecy, as Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. The continuing story of God, who mercifully promised then to bring about a gracious answer now. So as we work through promises kept, we will consider a number of things. Today, let's just consider the pattern of the faithful. The pattern of the faithful. It's found in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Luke 1. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we are introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth at the very beginning of this gospel account. After 400 years, God chooses to bring a message to a couple who was living a certain way. We are going to consider the pattern of the faithful. A, take note of their heritage. Take note of their heritage in verse 5. We could go through all the detail, but I'll leave that up to you. Suffice it to say, Zechariah was a priest, which meant there was some credential there. And Elizabeth was of the line, the lineage of Aaron. Yes, that Aaron of the Old Testament. These two are of an ancestry which is set apart for God's service. And as Luke introduces us to this couple, we find them set apart, serving, living out those responsibilities, and living out those privileges. But they are much more than a husband-wife duo with a priestly pedigree. They're much more than that. B, note their character. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the blameless. And the ESV makes a little bit more sense to the regular reading of it. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So again, more than a husband or wife with a priestly pedigree, more than mere title bearers of priest and his wife, these are people with a moral integrity and a Godward gaze. A moral integrity, and we might even say that that moral integrity is based off of, is rooted in their Godward gaze. So it's not the title that they hold closely to, it is God who they hold closely to. they are truly servants. We read here in verse 6 that they were righteous before God. What does that mean? It means what this banner up here says. They loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their focus was on Him fully, completely. They were dedicated to serving Him, even sacrificially dedicated to serving Him. They were righteous before God. The Bible says that they were blameless. They were blameless in regards to obedience to His commands and statutes of the Lord. What does that mean? It actually means that they lived what they believed. It's that banner back there. Loving your neighbor as yourself. In other words, what they knew of God and the way they loved God was meted out. It was lived out, fleshed out in how they represented God to other people. It wasn't mere duty going into the temple. It was a service in adoration of God and a ministry for the people. This was a couple who was righteous. This was a couple who was blameless. And it's not that they had no need of the righteousness of Christ. Zechariah and Elizabeth were sinners. We'll see that. But they are living in accordance to the law as consistently as they know how, trusting God and not themselves. We could say it this way, they are without fault in their intentions. So following the line for the last 400 years, this would be a couple who is part of the assembly, those who haven't deserted, who haven't turned their back, who haven't just become Syrian or Egyptian or Roman. Nor are they living defeated lives. They are loving God with everything they have, and they are loving people as they serve faithfully. They are living in the obedience that God commanded back in the book of Malachi. In fact, I would say this, that Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example for us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not two separate narratives. Remember, they are living this way, they are living that way, and they are doing so before Christ. This isn't just pre-cross. This is pre-incarnation. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that the good news of Jesus brings to us not a conflict, but a continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament. The story continues. They are an example for us. So if someone opposes the message of Jesus that is to come in these chapters that we will read. If someone opposes the message of Jesus, it is not because the message is opposed to the Old Testament. That's important for us to understand. That the message that is coming does not stand in opposition to the way it was. Because that can sound really spiritual. You think of the Apostle Paul. He was really spiritual as he served the way it was. But what happened when he came face to face with Jesus? He said, now this is the way it will be. And Jesus didn't come to obliterate the Old Testament. He came to fulfill God's whole story, to bring about the salvation that you and I could never earn for ourselves in our own righteousness. So if someone opposes the message of Jesus, it's not because the message of Jesus is opposed to the Old Testament. It is because they are unfaithful in heart. Zechariah and Elizabeth were right with God and obedient to Him in their service. Their heritage and the character that is revealed to us here, and Luke did his homework, reveals that this couple is exemplary. And yet, note their status. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Heritage, they had it. Character, exemplary. And yet, they had no child. In the historical context, children were a sign of blessing. They were a sign of God's favor. Much more so than you and I know from our experience. The eyes of all were on every family. The opportunity to carry on the family name, that family line, was so very serious. It was so serious that it was considered a disgrace or a sign of judgment to be barren. Genesis chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 4, many other passages of Scripture support that. And so you find a righteous, blameless, servant-minded couple, and yet they are barren. And what is the response? Notice down in verse 18, Zacharias' response. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So what is the focal point of Zacharias? The focal point for him is the fact that this is a hopeless cause. Just don't expect a child out of us. His argument? We're too old. It's a physical impossibility for us to have a child. Zechariah thinking logically, it's just not going to happen. We get a little hint to Elizabeth's state of mind down in verse 25. Now, this is after she conceives and has a child. Verse 25, Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, get this, to take away my reproach among people. So where Zechariah says, we're just too old, you know what's going on in Elizabeth's mind. She is well aware of the sideward looks that she is getting in society. That feeling of inadequacy. Maybe even the feeling of failure. You know that that is there. And it may be there with Zacharias as well, but he covers that all well with, we're just old. And when she speaks, she reveals some of the feeling that is going on. No doubt the conversation they have had behind closed doors. Now, why is verse 7 here then? They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. Why is that there? Luke mentions it purposefully. So if, again, you're Theophilus, the recipient of the original manuscript, you're Theophilus, and you open it up and you start reading, and you say, "What, Luke, why did you bring this up?" What's going to happen? You got an old couple. You got a situation that is physically impossible. Luke, why'd you bring it up? If it's brought up, something must be coming. What must be coming? What must be coming is the answer to a tragedy. Both their hopelessness and their reproach will be addressed by God. It'll come next week, at least for you and me. But it will come. For Luke to bring this up implies God's about to do something. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice two things about what is going on in verse 7. First, while barren, they were righteous and blameless. While barren, they were righteous and blameless. Here's what I mean. Even though they were potentially, because we're not told very much about those behind-the-door conversations, but even though they were potentially very sad, disappointed, at times, maybe the temptation to be angry or to have those feelings of longing. Even though all of that, while barren, they were still righteous and blameless. They were still living in a way that demonstrated contentment before God. Their hearts were surrendered to His will. Their hearts had yielded themselves to God's way of doing things. They still served faithfully while life didn't go their way. Ladies, you are going to be beginning a series of Bible studies on contentment. For what it's worth, there's a lot of different definitions or ways we could describe that word contentment. I like this. I've said it to you numerous times. It's not the only one. Just because I like it doesn't make it the only right answer. But contentment is living in the reality that the circumstances of life do not alter the character of God. So God is a loving God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. In fact, He is love. And no amount of barrenness changes His love. So you can rest in His love. God is merciful. And no amount of barrenness can change His mercy or alter His mercifulness. He is always merciful. God is always just. And no amount of barrenness changes His being just. Contentment is resting in the character of God, and the circumstances of life never alter the character of God. So while they were barren, Zacharias and Elizabeth were still righteous and blameless. Secondly, they were righteous and blameless. Yet they were still barren. See, we're looking at it now from the other perspective. While barren, they were righteous and blameless. So circumstances were not what they wanted, were not what they longed for or preferred. Yet they continued on to serve God faithfully because God was still faithful. This second point is that while they were righteous and blameless, they were still barren. Say, what's the point? Well, if we were to read in the scriptures that Zacharias and Elizabeth were unrighteous and full of blame, we would not question their barrenness. In fact, we might say, well, yeah, that's consistent that God didn't bless them because they were unrighteous. Because, well, they weren't loving God and loving people. Their hearts weren't right with Him, so no wonder they didn't get what they want. It's bad theology, but that's how we think, which is why I bring it up. They were righteous and blameless, and they were still barren. So what can we conclude? Their barrenness was not because of sin. Their barrenness was not the judgment of God. So in a community which placed so much emphasis on descendants and offspring, and with the promise of blessing, why were they still barren in their old age? Don't you love it when someone says, oh, I got to tell you something, only God could do this. Only God could do that. I love it when we have the opportunity and to share testimony, to talk about circumstances, and someone says, you talk about things that only God can do, let me tell you about this. And we exchange these incredible stories. Why were they still barren, yet they lived a life of righteousness and blamelessness? We mentioned that their old age was a hindrance to them. Right? It was physically impossible. It's why it's mentioned so many times. It is a physical impossibility for Zacharias and Elizabeth to conceive. Therefore, God alone must act in His perfect way and in His perfect timing. Who needs to know this? Theophilus needs to know this. Theophilus needs to know this isn't just coincidence, happenstance. No, there's an impossibility, yet God is up to the challenge. Human limitations do not hinder the will of God. Your mind might be going to what is coming in several weeks, and that is the account of Mary. Another physical impossibility. Mary had no husband. Mary knew no man. A physical impossibility for her to be pregnant. Are these going to be facts that pique Theophilus's interest? Yes. And they should pique ours as well. What's happening here? Luke is putting this on an Abraham and Sarah-like plane. God did it then. Wait till you see what God does now. God began a nation through a miracle. God is going to bring about the Messiah, but first the messenger through a miracle. God is going to work. God is going to do something. God is going to keep His promises. Promises specifically to Zechariah and Elizabeth? No. Promises for every man married couple to have a child? No. But promises to Israel and promises to the whole world. A Messiah will be born, but a forerunner must be born first. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, you will be a part of that. The question is, will they trust God to bring about His will in His timing, in His way? Will you trust God to bring about His will in His timing, in His way? I find it interesting here that, and we'll read this as we continue on in the narrative, that Elizabeth and Zacharias were people of prayer. Will you keep praying? Will you keep serving like Zacharias and Elizabeth? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." That's what Luke wants for Theophilus. What is this account rooted in? Is it rooted in Luke's skill, his ability to put down an orderly account? No, Hebrews actually says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Why can I stand and say, I can say with confidence, by God's grace, I am a child of the King. I am His. I am born again. I've been saved. I've been guaranteed heaven. I've been made right with God. How can you say that for sure? Because we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because it's not rooted in our ability to write out the account. It's rooted in this: He who promised is faithful. And that's what Luke is communicating to Theophilus. There's an old man and an old woman, barren. A physical impossibility. And God is going to do something. Why? To show how amazing He is? No. Because He's faithful. Because 400 years ago, in the pages of Malachi, was written a promise that an Elijah-like messenger would come. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, tag, you're it. After all of that time, God speaks. God brings the message to this barren couple. A barren couple who was serving faithfully, loving God and loving people. This is the righteousness, this is the blamelessness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is where our time in this portion of Scripture will end. What will come next? Wait till you see what God does. 2 points of application for us here this morning, though. Number one, what can we learn from Zacharias and Elizabeth? I think we can put it this way. Unfulfilled desire doesn't always mean judgment. Unfulfilled desire doesn't always mean judgment. I'm encouraged by the message of James, which says that mercy triumphs over judgment. We serve a merciful God. But let me challenge your thinking. When something bad happens, is the first response, "Oh, God's punishing me"? Very common, isn't it? God, why is this happening? What did I do? Oh, I missed my devotions yesterday morning. That's why this is happening. How ridiculous. Zacharias and Elizabeth faithfully served and trusted God's will for their lives, even if it meant no child. The real question for you and for me is this: am I okay with God's will? Am I okay with God's will? When it includes unfulfilled desires, when it includes longings that are not met, am I okay with God's will? Will I continue to serve? Will I continue to trust? Even when the ducks fall out of row. Even if situations in life, like your job, never changes, doesn't go according to how you want it to go. Or what about that relationship that contributes to the pain and the pressure and the questioning and the confusion? Now, I wanted to move to Wittenberg, and here I am stuck in Wausau. Whatever it is. Little things like I wanted the blue car and God gave me the red. We can learn from this couple that it is possible to love, that it is possible to serve God faithfully even when times are incredibly difficult. Because the circumstances of life do not alter the character of God. And rough times do not necessarily mean God is judging you. In fact, if you're thinking that way, why are you thinking that way? Have you failed to respond to something you know you shouldn't be doing? There's been conviction there. But you hold on so tightly to it that you start to question God. Don't question God. Question yourself. Or maybe it's something you know you ought to do because it is clearly laid out for you in Scripture. And you've said, no, I just don't want to. I don't want to go down that road. I don't even want to open that door. And we begin to question God as if He's against us. God not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the God we serve. A God who wants what is best for you, wants what is right for you, and yet we find ourselves so often questioning His character. Will you trust God? Like Zacharias and Elizabeth, to bring about His will in His timing, in His way. What can we learn from Zacharias and Elizabeth? Application number two. What can we learn about God? It's obvious, isn't it? Say it again. God is always faithful. We cannot say it enough. From Old Testament to New Testament, under great leaders and under wicked leaders. From barren to pregnant, from one moment to the next, God's promises are always kept. The sweep of Scripture teaches us, in both promise and precept, that the God of heaven is faithful, He is powerful, and He is trustworthy. All the way through. Theophilus, do you want to know for certain the things that you have heard about God are true? We need look no further than the testimony of His character. God can teach us much about the promises He keeps from the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, as well as all of the faithful who walk in righteousness and obedience to Him. Did you hear that? He can teach us much about his faithfulness, yes, through people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, but through people like you and me, who walk in righteousness and in obedience to him in the Old Testament and the New. In the times of difficulty and the times of ease. In the times of drought and in the times of plenty. Is God enough? Is his faithfulness enough? Luke's message to Theophilus is, yes, it is. And Luke's message to you and to me is, yes, it is. May we learn to be one of the righteous, one of the obedient, one of the ones who proclaims the faithfulness of our God. Promises kept? Indeed they are, when those promises come from the God of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, our goal this morning is not to sensationalize three verses of Scripture, but they are sensational. They are at the top because we all know the pain of unfulfilled desires, the disappointment. God, we know the grief of a relationship gone bad. We know the struggle of life circumstances which certainly don't meet up to our expectations. But God, I pray that we would be a people who do not question your faithfulness. Can we keep serving? Can we keep praying? Can we keep worshiping? Can we keep pointing others to you, even when our heart's desires are not met? And therein lies the problem. May we be a people who learn to surrender our hearts to you. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will then take on your desires for our heart. Thank you for showing us again that you are the great promise keeper. We've just been introduced to this couple, but something good must be on the horizon. You have pointed out the problem. The solution is on the way. God, you are that personal, and you provide that powerfully. I pray that we would be a people who fully yield ourselves to you and learn your faithfulness again and again and again, and never get tired of hearing about it, and never get tired of speaking about it. So I pray that we would learn much from this couple. We commit it to you, God. I pray that we would be a people who simply bow ourselves before you, acknowledging that you know best, your will, your way, and in your time. We thank you for all of these things and pray that you continue to do a great work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.